Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are in Hebrews 7, and of course, although we've seen his name before, the main character for our narrative today is going to be Melchizedek. And I have to share this with you first. When I was in college, in fact, my parents had they had come back to the church when I was in high school, so they had been back in the church for just a couple of years. And my mom was not able to have kids. There was something surgical involved, and she went to the doc and she had the surgery. And my parents got pregnant. So here I am. I'm in college, and they have a baby on the way. So this is my kid sister. I call her my kid sister. She's in her 30s now, but my kid sister Alyssa. But when she was in utero, my father had a dream. He had a dream that the baby was in the crib, and he heard this voice say, "The child's name is Abraham." And my father said, "Well, I don't want to name a kid Abraham. The child's name is Abraham." And so he tells my mother this, and he says, "You know, this came to me in a dream. I think we should name him Abraham Melchizedek. Abraham Melchizedek Kepler." And my mom, I have to say, took this real well, but of course, inside, no, 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 no. And thankfully, it was Alyssa Marie Hipler instead of Abraham Melchizedek.
But same letters, though.
Same letters, same initials. I mean, yeah, just that goes. My youngest, my Anastasia Marie, I was so convinced. We thought, both my wife and I, we thought it was going to be a boy. You know, we'd just been girls. We were buried in girls. And we just thought, we got a bunch of girls. And we just thought it was a boy. And so we wanted to name him Athanasius. We wanted to name him after St. Athanasius. I think it was Athanasius Gregory. You know, early church fathers. Nobody names boys Gregory anymore. So we thought, yeah, Gregory. And my wife tells me that they brought baby out, and I said, "Hey, honey, it's a girl." I was really surprised. I thought it was going to be a boy this time. But that's great. We got to name her Anastasia. Anastasia is a lovely name to be able to use. But there you go. So whenever I see Melchizedek, I keep thinking, you know, I could have had a younger brother, Abraham Melchizedek. And of course, my mother would say, "You would have never been in the cards." We have to remind ourselves about a little bit about the context in which Melchizedek occurs. You know, some of you rightly notice. I mean, what is it with this guy? I mean, he just sort of appears. It's almost like he parachutes into the narrative. Remember that 1 through 11 in Genesis is the creation, the fall, and sort of establishing how things just go from bad to worse. The flood narrative, that 6, 7, 8, 9, the Tower of Babel, you know, that's 10 and 10, 11, I think, 11. And then it's 12, chapter 12, that we get the call of Abraham, that he's called out of the land of Ur. He's brought to the chosen land. It's in 13 that we get this separate. We start to get this tension between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Now, by the way, this is a text that sticks with me because, if you remember, in the New Testament, you're told about Jesus and his brothers. And there's a school of evangelical Christian thought. See, Jesus has brothers. Mary isn't a virgin. She had children just like other women do. But you always have to be careful about the use of the word brother. And in St. Augustine's, which it is, I think it's on Christian Doctrine, he talks about how it is that in the Old Testament, when there's this quarrel between Abraham and Lot, Abraham says to his nephew, "We should not be quarreling, for we are brothers." Okay. Well, in fact, they're uncle and nephew, but they will use this term almost like the way we use the word kin. I mean, if we ever use the word kin, we maybe use the word family, right? We are family. They will simply use the word brothers to express, hey, we shouldn't be fighting, we're family. And of course, the converse of that is, no, we're family. We should be very good at fighting. People with families are especially trained, you know, for this sort of thing. Okay, so Genesis 14, when Abraham and Lot separate, remember Abraham, as it were, stays in the pasture land, and Lot ends up going off to the big city, Sodom. This is ominous. And sure enough, by the very next chapter, there's trouble, because there's warfare going on among these cities in the plain, and so Lot gets carried off, basically, in this defeat of the king of Sodom. He takes a bunch of the people from the city. So in 14, Abraham is essentially gathering together a posse, a rescue team, an extraction team. I guess that's what we would have to defeat this enemy king and get his nephew and family back. So Melchizedek appears at the end of this after Abraham has been successful. And I should be careful about my language here, because actually, remember, he's still Abram at this part. It's a couple of chapters later, once the covenant's ratified, that his name is changed. You shall be Abraham, you shall be a father of many nations. So it's in verse 17 of Genesis 14, after his return from the defeat of Chedor Lamora. How does this go again? Oh, it looks a little different in the... What was my version? I had the name differently. Chedor Lamora. In the Douay Rheims, it's a little different, but I have my Douay Rheims with me. In any event, long Near Eastern name. Insert long Near Eastern name here. And the kings were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. And the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High, and he blessed him, that is Abram. Blessed be Abram by the God, by the Most High, the maker of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So this guy just kind of appears and bringing bread and wine and blessing Abram. And Abram, in response, tithes to him. He gives him a tenth of what it is that he has. And in a way, Melchizedek is meant to be a kind of contrast to the king of Sodom. Because the king of Sodom, notice he's feeling in a generous mood. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Hey, let's split this off. I'll take the people here. I'm going to kill them or enslave them or whatever. You can have all the movables. You can have all the property. And Abram won't take a thing from him. I've sworn to God, the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, I would not take a thread or a sandal or anything else that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Okay? So there's on the one hand this honor for Melchizedek, who appears to be both kind of a king and a priest, and then this disdain for the king of Sodom, who is going to come to, these cities are going to come to an end a couple of chapters into the future. Okay? And there are a number of things that are characteristics of Melchizedek that turn out to be foreshadowing, prefigurement, a type of Jesus. And this is what this stuff here is. So let me say just a little bit more about this background, and then we'll go to this over here. The other significant thing about Melchizedek, you know, he kind of disappears, and then he reappears in the Psalms. So Psalm 110. This is the psalm that begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay? This, in other words, is a messianic text. Right? This is a messianic prophecy. And that's confirmed by what is by what happens later in Matthew 22. It's this psalm that our Lord brings against the Pharisees that essentially silences them. So this is in the larger context of Matthew 22, this is where he's getting grilled by the scribes about paying taxes. The Sadducees come next, and they have these questions about the resurrection. And then finally, the Pharisees want to whack, and they ask him about the greatest commandment. He silences them all in the way that he silences the Pharisees. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think of the Christ, right, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. He said to them, then how is it that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies at your feet? If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay, so this is what happens. He turns these things around and silences the opposition. So here's our Lord himself telling you that making enemies, this is a messianic text. This is what's prophesied to the Son of David, that the Son of David will be the conqueror of the nations. But David calls him Lord. Right? David calls him Lord, even though he's David's son. Of course, because he's the Messiah. He's born of the line of David. But what makes him Messiah is that he's truly God, not just truly man. So it's at the end of that, or in the midst of that psalm, that you are told of the Messiah, that he will be a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. Right? This is what is prophesied for the Messiah. So there's some kind of priesthood besides the Aaronic priesthood that's established in Exodus that will arise in the future. Okay? Now, this is if you're just coming into the New Testament from this background, this is just all very mysterious. Okay? It's all very mysterious. But remember, our Lord, I mean, in the New Dispensation, you're never going to get something that hasn't in some way been signaled to you by the Old Testament. Okay? There's going to be a way in which what is happening, you have had an indicator, you have had a pointer, you've had some kind of sign of what's going to come. And by the way, this is a very important principle. When you look at other religions don't work that way. There isn't the idea of pre-announcement or foreshadowing. So there's no sign that the Buddha is coming. There's no sign. Buddhism does not believe that there's some kind of series of pointers or paper trail to the Buddha. He's just, there he is. And he's offering you a way, and do you take it or not? And Buddhism is therefore really a break from Hinduism. There are things it has in common with Hinduism, but the Buddha just appears. There's nothing leading up to Muhammad, right? The angel Gabriel appears to Muhammad and gives him this recitation. That's what the word Quran means. It's a recitation. And there it is. You accept it or you don't. But there's nothing leading up to it. There's nothing preparing you for Muhammad to get this revelation. A fundamental principle about the Old Testament is if God is going to reveal himself, he's going to give you a series of pointers that establish what's coming. So that in fact, it isn't just coming out of the blue. You're prepared. You're ready. Even within the Old Testament itself, there's this early on, there are these travels that that Abraham does. There are these three places that he goes. One of them is Bethel. I'm forgetting the other two. But when Joshua conquers the promised land, it's in the order of those same three places. So in other words, Abraham, as it were, does a kind of symbolic conquest of Canaan, such that once the Israelites come, that's exactly what they do. So whatever the Lord will accomplish, it's like there's always going to be a kind of a dress rehearsal. There's always going to be something that lets you know. And the broader point here that I'm making is this is why it is that Christianity and Judaism, they really are historical religions. That is, they are built on some kind of patterns that have been established in the past that are letting you know what is happening now is a culmination of all those things that happened before. Okay? And when you're steeped in it, when it's something that you feel those you know and you hear again and again, you can, it may not be something you take for granted, but you may think that it's not that unique. Other religions aren't like that. Hinduism does not turn on events that have happened in the past. Buddhism does not turn on events that have happened in the past. Confucianism does not turn on events that have happened in the past. There really is something unique about what it is that starts in the Old Testament and is completed in the New Testament. In fact, even that very language, starting, initiating, prefiguring, completing, you could think that all religions work like that, and they don't. Pagan religion, Norse mythology, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, it doesn't work that way. There isn't some kind of pointer, path, fulfillment. It doesn't look like that. Okay, so that gives us a sense of just within the, by way of background, like who this Melchizedek is, and then we want to focus on some of the features that make him stand out and make him a type. I have 8 things here. This is collected very nicely in Cornelius Lapide's commentary. Alas, his commentary is in Latin. The commentary that he has on the Gospels, that's translated. That was translated about 100 years or so ago in England. But the commentaries on the epistles, I think there are only a couple of, I think Corinthians, maybe Romans, they've translated that. But the material that he has, for example, on Hebrews is still in Latin. So many good things out there, still not translated. First, the name is a type. Melchizedek means the king of justice or the king of righteousness. And that, of course, is something that is truer of our Lord than it is even of Melchizedek, right? That whenever you see the Melchi, the M-E-L-C-H, that's that's Hebrew for king, and the Zedek part, that's justice or righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of justice or righteousness.
Dr. Goodwin?
Yep.
Our book says peace.
Peace is that's the Salem part.
Oh.
We say Salem in Hebrew, of course. What do they say?
Shalom.
Shalom. So that's his title is that he's king of Salem. That's his title. His name itself means righteous king of righteousness. But yeah, now let's talk about what I'm calling here his office. You're right. He is the ruler of this land, Salem, which is that's the name for peace. So he's the king of peace. And again, that's another messianic title, right? We even call our Lord the Prince of Peace. He is the one who truly brings peace. And truly brings peace not by warfare, but truly brings peace from within. By healing souls, by restoring souls to union with God. That's how our Lord is truly the Prince of Peace. Okay, generation. And this, of course, is the thing that just, you know, when you read the Old Testament, you can have this feeling, not another genealogy. But remember, who you came from is who you are. And that genealogies just baffle us in the modern world because... in fact, I tried this myself. How far can I go back? I can go back to my great-grandparents. And after that, it's the mists of time, right? Great-grandpa Hippler was a battalion chief in the St. Louis Fire Department. And my grandfather was also in the St. Louis Fire Department. That's how I remember him. You know, I have these great-grandparents and grandparents who were firefighters. And my father went to Stray. He became a university professor instead of good, honest work. But that's it. I can go back. You know, how far can you go? I've had kids that they can, because they just have this family history that's interesting, or mom and dad have done something, where they were able to go back five or six generations. But that's very unusual. So here you are. You have this important person, and evidently important enough that Abraham gets a blessing from him. Remember, Abraham is supposed to be the guy through whom all the nations are blessed, right? It's through the descent of Abraham that these blessings flow. And here's Abraham getting a blessing from him, getting a blessing from Melchizedek. So you would think that there would just be more backstory or more background to this person. But as St. Paul notes in Hebrews, you aren't given a mother or father. You aren't given any generation. You aren't given where he's from. And that is in some way meant to signify, right, the Son himself, who has no heavenly mother, no earthly father. Right? No heavenly mother, no earthly father. Appearing almost as he does, the way that, in a way, the Messiah kind of appears for us. Cornelius Lapide also notes he doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have a family. And Lapide will remark that's almost is a sense of the consecrated virginity of our Lord, that he has no wife, he has no family. Okay. Duration. Remember, and this is the thing that's talked about in our text from Hebrews, that you're not told about him. You're not told about him dying or ending or anything. He appears. He carries out his priesthood, and it really does have this sense of being forever, of being sort of outside time. Okay, of being outside time. With the Aaronic priesthood, there's a point where it starts, and as it were, there's a point where it ends. By the way, I think it's in the... No, that's point 8. I was going to say something about the Catechism of the Council of Trent, but that's actually point 8 now that I think about it. You're told that he's not just a king, but that he's a priest. And it's a priesthood, again, that's different from the Aaronic priesthood. There isn't a consecration that happens. We aren't given that he's consecrated a priest. He's just there. He is, and again, that the source of Christ's priesthood is from his divinity, from his humanity, from his own sacrifice. You know, he's the author of his own priesthood, whereas the Aaronic priesthood, of course, comes from God. Melchizedek is a priest, and you're not told the origin of his priesthood, as if it's somehow just there from him. The Aaronic priesthood has a succession, right? Aaron's a priest, and he consecrates. And remember, there's the tribe of Levi. These are the ones that are consecrated to the service of the temple. And that's why it is, remember, they don't get their own separate land. All the other tribes get a place, they get territory. And the idea was that if we have this tribe consecrated to the service of the temple, we don't want to do that and give them land. That would just be too lopsided. So they're, the Levites are sort of at large, because they are dedicated to the temple. But Melchizedek is a priest. He's before this Aaronic priesthood, but he doesn't consecrate. He is not consecrated himself, nor does he consecrate people. It's as if there's this priesthood, and it just sort of disappears. But evidently not completely, because you're told the Messiah is going to be according to the order of Melchizedek. So for our Lord, all priests are, as it were, sharing in his priesthood. Okay? So it's not as if he is passing something on and now he's out of the picture. to be a priest in the new dispensation, in the new covenant, is really to be sharing in this order that our Lord is the author and source of, right? Because remember, it's one offering. For all those Aaronic priests, what they're doing are always these new acts. I am slaughtering this turtle dove. I am, right, slaughtering this this animal, the next animal. Whereas the idea is that because of its eternality, because of the way it's outside time, what's happening with your priest according to order of Melchizedek, this is, right, pointing to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, which is not repeated. So any priest, whether he's saying Mass this morning in the Twin Cities, or this evening, right, in some underground church in China, or in the middle of the day, you know, in Nigeria, it is this one sacrifice, this one priestly act that's being shared. Melchizedek is, remember, blessing Abraham. And so this is a type of how it is that, right, all blessings come from Christ Jesus, that he is himself the source of blessing, you know, for us by taking on our humanity. And then finally, it's this very strange offering. You are told that he comes in bringing bread and wine. Yes, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. Okay, so that there's something about this offering that involves bread and wine. You don't hear about an animal. You don't hear about the animals that would normally be involved in some kind of priestly act. Remember, wherever there is priesthood, there is sacrifice. Right? That's the defining office of priesthood. That's why it is that where you don't have that idea, they aren't called priests. So just before, just at the beginning today, as people are coming back from the study groups, one of the questions was, well, are the rabbis, are they members of the tribe of Levi? Remember, the function of rabbi is different from the function of priest. If you're going to be a priest, yes, you are the tribe of Levi. But remember, our Lord is called rabbi. He's not from the tribe of Levi, right? He's not from that tribe. To be a teacher, to be, in other words, a leader in synagogue, is different from being a priest. Okay? Priest is all about what happens at the temple. And the reason that rabbi now has a kind of importance that it didn't have earlier is because the temple is gone, right? There isn't a place to carry out the sacrifice. There isn't a place to carry out, in other words, those priestly functions. We just take for granted, especially if you're Catholic or Orthodox, well, it doesn't need to be at one spot, right? The priest has this power and he can sacrifice all of... That was not the idea in Judaism. Because remember, God was, as it were, in a location, right? God's in the Holy of Holies. And so the temple is the place of worship. Remember, this was the quarrel between them and the Samaritans. Samaritans essentially had their own spot of sacrifice because they disagreed about where Abraham had established that spot. So they said, no, it's up here. It's on Gerizim. It's not on your mountain. And they had their own kind of temple thing going on. Either way, you have the idea that there's this place where it has to be done, right? There's this place. Yeah, go ahead.
So are there no more Jewish priests?
Nope. I mean, they're not, put it this way, they're not functioning as Jewish priests. There are still members of the tribe of Levi around. Although, remember, the tribe of Levi, a lot of them got hauled off in that, in the Assyrian captivity. But there are still people who can trace, presumably can trace their way back. But there isn't a priestly function for them to carry out. So that's why what's left is we don't have our sacrificial act. What we have is our common prayer, reading of Torah, reading of Scripture, exhortation. And that's the idea of synagogue. In other words, synagogue is, it would be, to put it in Catholic terms, picture if you really did just lose your priests. And so what are you doing? You're still gathering together. Maybe you read the Bible together. Maybe someone is well-read enough and prayerful enough that they offer some sort of reflection, although you wouldn't call it a homily. No, maybe that would be it. But you're not able to carry out Mass. Right? As a Catholic, you can't carry out Mass because the defining agent there, your priest, right, he's not there. So you have some kind of prayer service or scripture reading, and that's what you do to make up for, well, we don't have Mass. And that essentially is what has been going on in the Jewish world for 2,000 years now. After the destruction of the temple, you are gathering together for prayer, you're gathering together for instruction, you're gathering together for mutual encouragement. But the defining act of worship for you, it has been ended by the destruction of the temple.
Why didn't they rebuild the temple again?
They couldn't. I mean, they weren't in a position to. Remember, the Romans flattened it. And they were scattered, right? A lot of the Jews at that point left the Holy Land, and they were kind of scattered, and already they were struggling with. Remember, the reason the Septuagint is translated into Greek is already a number of Jews were far enough away from their traditions, they couldn't even read their own Bible anymore. They couldn't even read their own scriptures anymore. It had to be translated into Greek because they didn't have Hebrew. They didn't have the language that their scriptures are written in. And they weren't speaking it. Even the ones in the Holy Land are speaking Aramaic. Aramaic isn't Hebrew. It's the language of their Syrian conquerors. There were attempts to rebuild it. In fact, Julian the Apostate is this Roman emperor. He became Christian, and then he fell away from the faith, and he became a persecutor of the faith. And he tried to help the Jews rebuild the temple, as it were, to kind of stick it to the Christians. See, it's not over. They still have their faith. They still have their worship. And he died before it was completed. Even now, why can't they rebuild the temple? There's a big old mosque sitting right there, and quite deliberately. Because remember, Muslims have the same idea. That's the spot where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. So it has to be, the place of worship has to be there. So now you got a big mosque in the way. You're not going to be able to rebuild the temple. And in fact, that wailing wall, remember, that's not even an interior wall. It's like, it would be like somebody leveled your house and you got the fence around the perimeter that's still up. And now you go over to the fence because it reminds you of the house that's completely gone. Right, or worse, somebody just built this monstrosity where your house was, right? Built this big, I don't know, funky modern house where you know, you had your nice looking house and they dumped something on it.
Why it is that the Muslims think that's a sacred spot?
Because remember, they trace themselves back to Abraham. Right? You will hear this grouping that Christianity, Judaism, Islam, these are all Abrahamic religions because they all in some way trace, but for Muslims, they trace their, their religious ancestry through Hagar and Ishmael. So they will refer to themselves as the children of Ishmael. Okay. In fact, Yasser Arafat, back in his prime, he would talk about how it is the children of Israel, the children of Ishmael, will wipe out the children of Isaac. Right? I mean, it's like the quarrel between Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. It's like for them, it's like it's last week. It's like it's yesterday. My father would give that example to me. I remember when I was growing up. Because he would say, the problem with Americans is Americans don't understand that other cultures value history. And for them, things that happened 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, it's living for them. You know, remember I tell this to students every year. Why is it 9/11 took place on 9/11? Because that's when they commemorate the Battle of Vienna, where the Turks were defeated by John Sobieski and his army. This is in the late 1689, somewhere in there. For us, that's on our calendar is September 12th. That's the Feast of the Holy Name of Mary. And that feast is there to commemorate the defeat of the Turks at the gates of Vienna. In the Islamic world, it's on September 11th. Okay, so
is that Lepanto?
Yeah. No, Lepanto is earlier. Lepanto is in the 1500s, and that's Our Lady of the Rosary. So that's October 7th. Again, 70s, 80s. I can never remember the exact. Thank you. I can never remember the exact date. I should etch that in the wall somewhere, put a little commemorative plaque. But for them, 9/11 is payback for their defeat. I know, for us, we just think, well, but you're not Turks, you're Muslims, and we're not Austrians or Poles or Americans. Doesn't matter. What matters is they are following the way that Muhammad has given them. You are infidels. You are the great Satan. You should not be prospering the way you're prospering. You should not be enjoying all this wealth and power. You are not following the way. This is just wrong. And so you need to be taken down a peg, because people really do need to be following the path that has been revealed by Muhammad. But the point I'm making there is not so much about Islam. It's about does your culture value history? Does it see itself in terms of the past? And for Americans, that is very difficult to do. As an American, you are always thinking about the future. You may be gloomy about the future. You may be excited about the future. But you are always thinking about the future. The next phone, the next computer, the new business development, putting people in space, new medical technology, way politics is realigning, right? You're always thinking, you always have these projects about the future. In many, many parts of the world, life is pretty much the way it's been. And even with increases in technology and wealth and so on, the past is still so important for them that it's very difficult for them to focus on the future. What is pretty much what will be. And who you are is the sum total of how it is that your group, your family, your people have lived in the past. And for Americans, that is so hard for them to understand. It just seems alien. It just seems totally alien, like you're dealing with an alien race. But as I'll tell students here, but that's the rest of the world, so that's, you know, or at least large parts of it. So that's something you need, even if it's really hard for you, you need to try to understand it. Go ahead, Tracy.
So about Jesus being like a rabbi or a priest in the Melchizedek, what's the time frame? Like, was he considered a rabbi during his lifetime?
Yeah, he's called, and they call him rabbi.
So when was it understood that he was also a priest in the line of Melchizedek?
It's nobody in his audience would have thought of him as priestly at all. And remember, the word priest is in the New Testament isn't used right away. The word that we will often translate as priest literally is presbyter, and it means elder. So the elders in the community. And it's only with time and a little time after the New Testament that Christians will refer to what they do as sacrifice, and they refer to their ministers as priests. Now, plainly, they do think there's something sacrificial, because they will describe it as an altar. They will describe our Lord as a victim, and they will talk about every time when you eat his. Think about the language of St. Paul. When we eat his body and drink his blood, we proclaim his death. So they've got the idea, but it takes a while before that.
Did they have the understanding that priesthood was different than the Levitical?
Yes, they do, because the Aaronic priesthood is all about what's happening at the temple, and that's over. They are, theirs is centered not, in fact, that's a lot of the language of Hebrews. And we'll see this kind of in the next chapters. The sacrificing animals is over.
Right.
The thing that allows us to be a priesthood is we are sharing in Christ's offering of his life on the cross. Not centuries, but a generation or two. Yeah, generation or two. By the early 100s. Remember, a lot of this is in the 50s and 60s, right? But by the 100s, then they're starting to talk that way. Altar, priest, and so on. Very good. So we don't have. It's MEA. Yeah. So that is a great thing. So very good. Next week, Hebrews 8. Have a restful MEA.
Nice haircut.
Well, thank you. My. I,